Well, good morning, good morning. It's good to see you all, good to see visitors. My name is Chris, I'm one of the leaders here at New Covenant, and I teach and preach a lot, but we are certainly glad to have you here to hear the Word of God and also to see the Word of God effective in the lives of two young men, Ethan Hannon and Kyle Lozano. So, super excited on baptism mornings to see some of the fruit of what God is doing amongst us. So, but if you have a Bible, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we have been making our way through 1 Peter now for quite a while. And it might be helpful for you to know if you've never been here before, that here at New Covenant, we often go through books of the Bible verse by verse. We haven't gone through too many because obviously it's a long endeavor when we're trying to pay attention to all the richness God has for us in each book. But we try to go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter of the Scriptures, and we do this because we don't personally want to pick and choose what we talk about. We want the Lord to tell us what He wants us to talk about, and that's very important to us, that we are having our minds renewed by what God says, not by our own imaginations or even popular opinions and culture and those kinds of things. We feel like this is the God-breathed Word of God, and these are things that are profitable for us, and so we want to pay attention to them. This morning, we'll be discussing some biblical themes you may not have thought much of, or if you have, maybe you've heard it in the realm of some debate, or maybe it's just something you've seen in the Bible and just haven't given much consideration to, but I hope you will this morning. Again, we come at this book not as just one mere religious book among many. We come to this book subjecting ourselves to it as the very breathed out Word of God. So, we are at the end of the letter of 1 Peter, chapter 5, and we are going to look at verse 13 and 14 together. So, 1 Peter 5, 13 and 14. I'm going to start reading in verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father, every word, every verb, every noun here, you have handpicked and placed here by the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that every word here that we would take to heart, Lord, these are precious truths that we're going to look at this morning, truths, Lord, that are so transcendent above debate. They are words and terms and ideas, Lord, that should move us to worship and humility. And Lord, I pray that that would be the case in my life and in the lives of all those precious people in here listening on. And Lord, for those who haven't thought about certain topics we'll be looking at, Lord, that you would give them ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive your truth. And ultimately, Lord, that you and the Lamb will be exalted for your great plan of redemption in the lives of sinful human beings like us to make us your dear children. And we thank you for this. And pray that you'd be with these two young men today, that you would give them great joy as they sort of make a public declaration of the fact that they're not looking back and they're looking forward now, following the Lord Jesus and seeking that city which is to come, which has a foundation not made with hands, built by God Himself. And just thank you just for this wonderful, wonderful opportunity to experience this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just a little bit of review for some of you who haven't been here. We are at the end of the letter of 1 Peter. Peter is here giving his closing remarks, as any good letter would have, some closing remarks. He tells us in verse 12 that he's writing through Silvanus. Silvanus is just a faithful member there in the church who spent time with the apostles early on. You can read about him in the book of Acts. He also reminds us that the nature of Peter's letter here is the nature of it is exhortation. He says that, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And so this letter is not just something that we take in to learn some things. It's actually a letter of exhortation. Exhortation is that idea of sort of pushing you along in the right direction. It's exhorting you. It's encouraging you. And so Peter is not interested in people who just understand what he says. He is very interested that when you read it, you want to do what he says and you're moved to do what he says. He wants you to obey. That's the reason we have the word, is to take it in, be renewed by it, and then obey it. So he is exhorting us, and he's telling us here that the contents of his letter at the end of verse 12 there is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So the contents of this whole letter here is the true expression of the grace of God. He then wants to mention a couple of people, or a couple of parties, I should say, that want to personally greet them through Peter's letter. Because see, what I didn't say, and what you may not be aware of, is that when Peter is writing this letter, in maybe, let's just say, the 60s, the first century, he's writing this to particular people that are scattered all through modern-day Turkey in Asia. He's writing this to them, and he's writing this to them to encourage them to go through suffering well, because as Christians, they are facing persecution. And so Peter is got them in his mind, and as he's writing to them, there are other entities, other people, parties with him that also want to tell these churches hello. And the first person that he mentions here, the first entity, and I say entity for a reason, you'll find out why, is because in verse 13, Peter says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings." And we talked a little bit last week that the word she there, this feminine pronoun, it's probably a symbolic way of alluding to the church. Because in the New Testament, the church is given feminine pronouns here and there. You can read about them in different letters, Revelation and John. The church is given the title of lady or sister. You may have heard the church called the bride of Christ. But she's given this feminine pronoun because she's the one the Lord takes care of. We are his bride. We are the weaker vessel. He is the strong one. This is the idea. And so I think the she here is the church. And it's the reason she her name isn't mentioned, because her name is comprised of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and now thousands and thousands and millions of people, right? But she's designated as a she because she is the one the Lord takes care of. But this woman is in Babylon. And this is interesting. Peter says this, that she's in Babylon. You can see it up there. Babylon was the ancient empire that was that besieged the southern kingdom of Israel back close to the 6th century BC. And Babylon fell around 540. So by the time Peter's writing, Babylon no longer exists. And yet he says that she, that is the church, is still in Babylon in some sense. And so again, I think as Peter used the idea there of she as a symbol of the church, I think he's using Babylon here as a symbol of the world. The symbol of that fact that the people of God, when in the Old Testament, they were captured by Babylon and taken out of their home into a foreign land, so also the church lives in a foreign land. We live in Babylon, the place where surrounding us, they trust in themselves, right? They trust in wealth. They trust in riches. They have self-reliance, not God-reliance, and they are the enemies of God. And this is the fact that the church grows up and is existing right now in this context. This is where we are. We live in the world that trusts in itself and puts all their hopes and dreams in shiny stuff that fades away. And Peter tells them that to remember. You know, if you, as a Christian, you're going to feel like a fish out of water in the world. And Peter says that's a good thing. That's a good feeling. If you feel like a fish out of the water, fish out of water with the church, that's a bad thing, right? If you feel like a fish out of the water with the true people of God, that's a bad thing. If you feel more at home with the world, that's something to consider there. So Peter says that they are in Babylon, and so we're going to pick up here with another description here of the church before we get to talking about Mark here, the other one who wanted to greet the saints. We're going to talk about one more description here of the church. So not only is she the one in Babylon, but Peter also says that she is chosen together with you. Chosen together with you. And you can see it right there, I think. Is it up there? Yeah, chosen together with you on the top there. Chosen together with you. This is how Peter, when Peter thinks of the church, he thinks of the church as the chosen people of God. The chosen people of God. He actually started with this in the first chapter of 1 Peter. And you can look there if you'd like. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says this, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen." Or the word elect. It's the same root, same word there. So when Peter thinks of the church, he thinks that she's an exile, she's an alien in a foreign land, living in the world, not being home yet. But this doesn't mean that she's without tremendous blessing and privilege, because she is the chosen people of God. And Peter begins with this, and he ends with this in his letter, because this circumscribes and characterizes their whole identity in Christ. If you're a Christian in here today, you're chosen by God. I don't know if you thought about that, or if you thought about that very deeply, but that's the reality. And I want to unpack this a little bit. The word here, chosen together with you, in English, it's several words, right? Four or five words, or three words, whatever it is. But in the original, it's one word. It's the word that has this idea that there's a togetherness, but there's God's choice involved in it. In other words, Peter is saying that the church back there with him, if he was in Jerusalem, and the church in Asia, from God's perspective, they are one body. They are together. And together, no matter if you're in Italy or you're in Turkey, you are all chosen together. God sees you as his precious people together, chosen together with you. Well, chosen by whom? And I've already kind of alluded to it, but this is a question. Chosen by whom? Well, God, of course. When Peter thinks about those who are in Christ, believers, Christians, and he thinks about who they are, he can't help but think of this great reality that God has chosen these people to be his precious possession. So you might not be aware that throughout church history, there has been much debate around this little word, chosen. Perhaps you've heard of the doctrine of election. How do we understand this whole idea of God's choosing people to be saved? There's been great debate, as I've said. Augustine debating with Pelagius, Arminius and Calvin and all of that kind of stuff. But how do we make sense of this? The debate is about fairness. What is fair? If God makes the choice to save, so the argument goes, and not all people are saved, then that means that God chose some and not others. And people think this is not fair. And at a surface level, I can understand that. But one of the things that it's important to remember is that assumptions really drive debate. And there's a faulty assumption in this idea of fairness. It's based on a view of human beings that the Bible doesn't hold out. It's based on a view that human beings have some good in them to commend them to God, and they have the power or the ability to choose God on their own. But is this what the scriptures teach? Is God sort of going around and sort of looking down from his vantage point, seeing all of these people in the world that really do want to know him, and they really do want to do good, but he just refuses and only chooses whom he chooses? Is this the picture? No, it's not the picture. Instead, it's actually something far more bleak, and it's something that you all really need to consider if you haven't before, and if you have, it's good to consider it again. God looks down from heaven and sees a world not of sincere people trying to make it to heaven, but sees a world in rebellion against him. That's what he sees. These are human beings he's made in his image, and the scriptures say that they suppress the truth about him. They choose false gods instead of them. They serve themselves rather than their creator. And I don't want you to take my word for it. Psalm 14 is clear. And there's dozens and dozens more I can go to, but I want you to hear it. It's important for you to hear it. Again, we are here to put ourselves underneath the scriptures. And here's what the scriptures say about the condition of human beings. Psalm 14, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. Any who truly understand who he is the idea. Anyone who seeks after God. And the conclusion, verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's breathtaking. That's breathtaking. The Bible's clear assessment on the state of a human being is that we are not well-meaning people, contrary to Disney. We are not good. We are bent on ourselves and self-will, and we're not interested in God telling us what to do. This is what God sees when he looks down from heaven, and it's sobering, isn't it, to think of that? But that's what we see. And so the reality is if when you think about this whole idea of God's choice of individuals for himself, you have to understand that if God doesn't make a choice to save, no one will be. And we do want to be biblical, right? I mean, for those of you who claim to be believers, I mean, we want to be biblical. We want to understand what does the scriptures teach? Because after all, it's the truth that sets us free. Imaginations and speculations aren't rooted in anything. But in the scriptures, we can find freedom, right? And truth and firm foundation for our feet. And that's what we want. So let's look at a couple verses that undergird what I'm talking about here. The Bible does not have any problem in teaching that God does choose those whom he will save. And it is not unjust whatsoever. It is actually love. All right, listen to these texts. John 15:16. This is the Lord Jesus himself. John 15:16. You did not choose me. He's talking to his disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So lest these disciples become prideful, that by their own wisdom and smarts, they locked in with Jesus, Jesus wants to make it real clear whose choice was decisive in their following him. And it wasn't them, it was his. It was his choice that was decisive. You really couldn't state it more clearly, but to reiterate it, three verses later in the same chapter, Jesus says this, listen, if you were of the world, and he's talking to his disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. One of the main indicators that you actually are the chosen people of God is that Jesus says here is that the world hates you. This is how he sets up the nature of Christianity. Following Jesus Christ means being treated like Jesus Christ. And what happened to Jesus Christ at the end of his earthly life? A mansion? Well, not firstly, right? A cross. And that cross was no sort of arbitrary accident or anything like that. It was actually executed at the hands of wicked men by their wicked wills to kill the Lord of glory. And Jesus says, if you're going to live and follow me, you're going to be treated the same. And it's rooted in the fact and the matter of Jesus' choice. See, when God pulls someone out of the world and worldly mindset and worldly thinking and gives them a new heart to love him and eternal thinking, the world doesn't like that very much. It makes them very uncomfortable because it immediately shows them all they're living for is passing away. All that they're living for is actually not God's will. And it brings out the fangs, frankly, doesn't it? It brings out animosity. It brings out, as Jesus says here, hatred. When I became a believer, it took me 2 months to lose all my friends, not because I didn't like them, but because my heart was changed. My desires were for the Lord Jesus and not for sin anymore. And that's really all I had in common with them was sin. And when that drops away, you begin to see what the nature of the relationship actually was. And actually, it was a pastor's son that I was best friends with, and he cussed me out up one side and down the other for about 30 minutes on the phone when I was a new believer. And I was just like, man, did I do something wrong here? And then I began to read the New Testament, and I was like, you know what? He told me they're going to hate me. So if you want to be in Christ, if you want to follow Jesus Christ, oh man, please come. But please understand the bold-faced print. You will be hated by all because of him. But he's worth it. He's worth it. So there's just the fact. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Okay, well, when does the New Testament says that God makes this choice ultimately? Does he choose them when by their free will they choose him? That's sort of the argument. Listen to Ephesians 1:3. Paul is talking to the Ephesian church and he says this, just as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Remember Jesus saying, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you and go bear fruit. So his choice of them is not just to bring them to himself. That's true, but it's so that they go and bear fruit and they live for him, right? It's the same thing here. God makes a choice before the foundation of the world that not only we would be his, but that we would be holy and blameless. So it's an explicit statement here by Paul that believers were chosen by God, not at creation, not just a long time ago, not during the days of Abraham or Noah, but before the foundation of the world. And it says he chose us. Not chose us because of what we would do. He just says us. So before time, before space, before matter, God purposed to save sinners for himself through Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian in here, you are part of something bigger than you can possibly fathom. So much bigger than you can possibly fathom. You are the proof of the reliability and the power of God's purpose to save. See, when Kowal and Ethan, you know, in those evenings and whatever time of day it was when they just started to, when the Lord was dealing with them, they started to realize, I need to follow Jesus. I need my sin forgiven, all these kinds of things. We see that in time and we see the effects the next day or whatever, and we see the changed life and we're extremely excited. But what we have to realize is this was mapped out. I mean, how do you even quantify the time? You can't really quantify the time because it's before time that he makes the choice. You're part of something massive. Massive. And so the question is, why? You know, there's the fact that God chooses, there's the when God chooses, but why does God choose? And like I said, remember what he chooses. He doesn't just look and he's, you know, seeing a bunch of sincere people and he's like, nah, I don't want to save you, I'll just save those. It's not like that. He has the pool that he's choosing from are people that are in rebellion against him, and that's why Paul goes on to say that it's in love. It's from love that he chooses. This is what he says in Ephesians 1:4. In love, Paul says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Listen, according to the kind intention of his will. It's kindness that moves God to save. Kindness moves God to save. If one day you find yourself in a new heavens, new earth, in glory, it's all kindness. You didn't deserve it. It's just sheer kindness. It's love. It's love. When God chooses to save us, it's out of love. You know, in our small little residential remodeling business that we have in Greenville, we're always looking for good help, as, I mean, any business is, but you feel it more in a small business like ours. And we're wanting to hire people with skill and experience, but most importantly, good character, right? You got to trust them. That's the thing that's hard to find. I can find somebody who's been a carpenter for 30 years, right? But it's hard if they, you know, if you can't trust them, you don't bring them on board. And sometimes you think you can trust them, and then they're on board, and you're like, oh, well, can't trust you. So there's lots of turnover sometimes. So it's a tough process. It's a tough process. But if we see some people with good experience and a good track record, we will hire them. But see, God is looking into a pool of potential family members, and the track records are all bad. They're all bad. None of them enhance his team. Right? None of them do. It would be the equivalent of going to, you know, Nickeltown, and the guy laying across the street there who's strung out on, you know, on meth, covered up with a dirty towel, you know, and God says, yeah, I want that one. That's more of the idea. I don't think you think about yourself like that, but from God's perspective, that's what he's really working with. He's dealing with people that are rebels and that are stained and unclean by sin. And here's the reality. If you don't see yourself like that, you will never be saved. What's the point of a cross and a Savior if you're already clean? Right? But the reality is the Spirit of God shows people, wait, I'm not clean. And I need to be clean if I'm going to be with the Lord. So it's love. It's love. When God chooses to save, he chooses sinful people. Listen to what Genesis 6:3 says. And again, I hope this is all Bible. Just listen to how it describes human beings. In Genesis 6, when God is looking down from heaven and he sees the lot of mankind, listen to the assessment here. The thoughts, it says here. God looked down and he saw the wickedness of man, that the thoughts and intentions of their hearts were only evil all the time. And you're like, come on. That's overkill. Well, what if we were to take a recorder the last hour of your mind and posted it up there? Would you agree with Genesis 6 at that point? You probably would. If you're being honest. Now, if you're not being honest, well, then that's different. But the reality is, brethren, human beings, we got a big problem. See, there's no real mystery on why there's suffering and evil in the world. It's because of us. It's because there's something broken in here. That's what it is. And that's why Jesus Christ is an amazing Savior. Because he comes and deals with our greatest problem. And our greatest problem is not relationships. It's not money. It's sin. And it's deep. And so the sad reality is that when God looks upon the hearts of all the people of this world, he doesn't see good potential. He sees hard hearts bent on ignoring and disobeying the Lord, who are heading as fast as they can to outer darkness. And they don't even fully realize it. And it's in this state that God says, I must make a choice to rescue. You see that? That's different, isn't it? Because you have to think in terms of being a Christian is someone who's being rescued, saved. That's the idea. Rescued. Have you ever seen yourself as someone who's literally drowning in sin? Have you ever seen yourself as that? If you haven't, then you don't know the Lord. But if you have seen yourself that way, oh, well, then the Savior is ready to save you. I mean, if you have someone floating along in the ocean and they're gasping, and yet for some weird, absurd reason, they don't think they need the life preserver, they're not going to reach out for it, right? It's the fact that you know you need it that will pull you into the boat. But if you don't know you need it, you never will. And the Lord looks down at people who don't do good, who don't understand, who don't seek after God, and he says, I don't want them all to perish. As sinners, we do not deserve to be welcomed into the presence of God. Far be it. If God gave us what we truly deserved and gave us justice, we'd be banished from his presence for eternity, because sin is so contrary to his nature. It's like a dry leaf to fire. Right? But instead of giving us what our sins deserve, he chooses not to let us perish, but sends his own Son to take our place on the cross because of his own kind intention, and saves a whole multitude of people for himself. This is the glory of election. Without it, no one would be coming to the Lord, because like sheep, all people go astray. If anyone seeks the Lord, it's because he first sought them out. Listen, I mean, the old, you know, the old very, very popular verse that many people grew up memorizing. 1 John, we love because what? He what? First loved us. Yeah. Why do you love the Lord? Why do you love others? It's because there was a love that came before your love. Right? And that's God. That's God's sovereign, free love and mercy. And so John implies with that precious verse that the Lord's love is so powerful and effective that it breaks through our hard hearts and frees us to love like him. So if you're in Christ, you should be incredibly, utterly humbled that the Lord didn't allow you to continue to go on in your sin, but rather rescued you for his own purpose and out of his own choice. Not because you're great, not because you're wonderful, but because of his own love. It's the only thing that differentiates me from anybody else, and it's not because I'm wiser or smarter or more spiritual. It's because of God's choice. Do not draw conclusions from this, though, that things like prayer and evangelism don't matter. And I don't have time to go into all these topics. But make sure, when you think about topics that the Bible raises, that you go to the conclusions that the Bible wants you to about specific truths. And not go off into philosophy. Well, if, you know, God makes the choice, well, then all my choices are just a fiction. Or, you know, evangelism and prayer and even preaching of the word, none of it really matters. That's fatalism. That's not the doctrine of election, and it's not the picture of the sovereignty of God in the Bible. And don't fall into the trap that you wonder whether you are elect or not, you're chosen or not. Because while the Bible teaches the doctrine of election, it also teaches that if you want Christ, you can have Christ. If you want Jesus, you can have Jesus. And I'd argue that if you want Jesus, then you are elect. You are chosen. And if you don't want Jesus, then the doctrine of election shouldn't even really matter to you anyway. Right? Because Christ is what election grants you. So if you still want your life of sin and not Jesus, then this doctrine for you is sort of a moot point. Oh, but if you want Jesus, you can have him. And once he's yours, you can look back and you can see over your life, chosen before the foundation of the world. That's amazing. But these are things that just, you know, you have to work through. But do the study on your own. Take no man's word for it. Plenty more scriptures we could go to. And I think I'm going to just stop there. I think that's a lot to chew on. But I want you to chew on it. It's just such a precious, precious doctrine. That when Peter thinks of the church, he thinks of the chosen people of God. People that have been plucked out of the fire by God's sovereign power. And so today we're going to have time to witness God's power at work in the lives of two young men, two guys that are very different in many ways. I've known Ethan his whole life, and Kwao I've known for several years now, and it's just awesome. And I'll tell you this, you know, whenever you see the Lord save a sinner in your midst, it's an extremely humbling experience because you're standing right next to a miracle. You really are. You're standing right next to something that had been plotted and planned for so long in God's design. And from a human level, you don't see it all. Ben and Michelle weren't like, yep, tomorrow's the day. Ethan's, it's going to happen. That wasn't it. This is, but it, from God's perspective, it may have been like that. Like, hey guys, tomorrow Koala Sano is going to drop to his knees. He's going to come to me tomorrow. Because the Lord knows. The Lord knows when. And for those of you out here who don't know the Lord, come to Jesus Christ. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed this afternoon. But you are guaranteed a day before God in judgment. And what will you do in that day? What will be your plea in that day? Will your plea in that day say, well, you know, Lord, I sought you from time to time. I went to Sunday school. I even went to Ethan's baptism. But the Lord's going to say, but what did you do with my son? Did you hide yourself in my son? Did you believe on my son? Did you trust in my son? Because he's the only righteousness you'll ever accept. He's the only one that can grant forgiveness. It's there at the cross. It's not by your good works. We just read that no one does good. There's only one who ever did good, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to be found in glory one day, you have to hide yourself in Christ. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you want Jesus, you can have him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the precious truths that your love saves sinners from sin. Lord, you don't allow just the vast amount of people in this world to all go astray. Lord, you intervene through the preaching of the gospel, through the prayers of the saints, through the truth of your word, by your Spirit to save. And Lord, we just thank you for the new birth that's like the wind wherever it blows. You see you don't know exactly where it comes from, but you hear the sound of it and you know the reality of it. And so, Lord, we just thank you for this truth and for your power. And Lord, I just pray in this time, Lord, you would just bless this time now as we get to just see these new young men, these brothers, follow you through baptism. In Jesus' name, amen.